if you could open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 32. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" They responded among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of these two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him."
Question authority. Many of you, well, probably not many of you, few of you may go back that far to remember where that came from. A gentleman by the name of Timothy Leary back in the 1960s. Question authority. Now, you have to understand that that was a philosophy that had been born now out of a very weary and disillusioned generation. One originating upon the perception that there was increasing abuses by those who held the power. And on the heels then of what was going on at that time, there were business scandals and corrupt politicians. There was corporate failures. And on all of those things, we were left with a seemingly entire generation that was skeptical of authority. No more could anything be taken for granted. No more could even the fundamental and historical truths be accepted as fact. Everything was to be examined. Everything was to be questioned. So now we jump ahead a half century. And for many today, the term authority is synonymous with tyranny. Fairness, structure, social care, all of these things are so quickly sacrificed on the altar of social reform by those who, I think, see no difference between cultural order and rules. They don't see any order, any difference between those things and a repressive brute, if you will, pressed down across the neck of the people. Question authority. Those stickers still appear even now on our bumpers. And it seems that while on some level the justification behind that knee jerk is ultimately at least somewhat righteous, our cultural swing that has occurred away from any and every authority has gone further than many were prepared to embrace. And most certainly, there has been a price. Vast segments of our society today now has moved well beyond the call for open eyes, the call for an alert mind, far beyond a discernment, beyond a balanced view, if you will, of the world. And now our culture seems to have instead plunged headlong into the realm of outright rejection of all authority on any level and in any situation. Suddenly, we're not just rebelling, we are antagonists. Ironically, while claiming to be individualists, claiming to be independent, we inadvertently become part of the herd mentality. And we're out there following along with the protesting masses, all wearing lone wolf t-shirts. I wish I could tell you that as a church, the greater church that is, that we have been immune to this, but that's not been the case. In fact, the greater church today, the greater faith today, has not escaped that same cynical, that same corrupt idea, that extreme rejection of authority. So now a whole new generation has risen. And now the answer again to the issue of corrupt authority is the same individualistic, anti-submissive skepticism that the world dishes out. Yet again, our response isn't without reason. Even us in the church today, there's been fraud, there's been power exploitation, there's been financial and sexual abuses, all within the greater church. It's become commonplace. Thus, we too have rebelled. What have we got out of that? That rebellion has spawned the house church movement. It has motivated church splits. It has written much of the emergent church doctrines. It has spawned the seeker-friendly church culture that is so prevalent today. And the mantra was birthed, "I'm against organized religion," quote unquote. We would, however, this morning be very mistaken if we're to think that the reasons for our rejection of authority is somehow a 21st century phenomenon. What we tend to believe is that this is a new social development and our reaction to that social development. But in fact, really, it's just because it's a more publicized one. Social media and the internet, they've taken care of that for us. In other words, we're just aware of these things more. So even the rejection of biblical and church authority has been downtrodden and beaten down, but it wasn't born on the wings of the, you know, the don't trust anyone over 30 historical period. A sizable and very realistic authority-rejecting attitude and posture existed even in the day of Jesus Christ, and we're seeing it as we study the scriptures. No doubt that's why Jesus was amazed, if you recall the story, when he encountered the man who respected authorities over him while still exercising authority over others. It's from Luke 7. Jesus was amazed. Why? Because this was such an unusual individual. It seems that seldom, if ever, is the question actually considered on this subject matter. Seldom do we ever take a step back and think, wait a minute, is it possible that all of this is just a further exercise of the historical me-first heart of mankind? Could this just be one more individualized agenda, one more selfish criteria that is rejecting any allegiance on my part? Did all this begin all the way back in the garden? In Luke 6:46, Jesus asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" That question should certainly make us pause. For such implies that there can be no proper or healthy participation in the Christian faith without submission to authority. And further, the scriptural truth, if we were to really read it, is that the Christian, the actual Christian, owes a joyful submission to authority, not just some sort of, you know, kind of skeptical, reluctant caving in to some sort of religious mandate. In our skeptical age of individualism, in our age of moral relativism, maybe we just need to step back here for a minute. Maybe we need to take a step back and consider that perhaps we're simply being blinded by Satan and blinded by our own flesh. And by such, we are inadvertently hampering the furthering of the kingdom of God. 2 Peter 2:10 says this, "Those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous and self-willed." Note, please, that these are the words of Scripture, not mine. It is certain that sooner or later, every pastor, every leader will share in this issue. They will have their authority questioned, if not literally threatened. Those in ministry today, certainly, me included, can't truly compare our ministry on any legitimate level to that of Christ. But the manifest of this issue is experienced on the practical level by anyone who is in ministry, just like it was with Christ. So we understand a little bit. Sadly, I must tell you this morning, for the sake of public opinion, for the sake of popularity, there are today many within the greater church leadership, if you will, that have surrendered this ground. They have just acquiesced. Both then and now, many of those who lead established religious, churches, situations, whatever you might have it, it seems that we are just far more concerned with public opinion and the majority view than we are about the actual truth, let alone the biblical truth. Popularity and power were and still are the driving forces. These folks in the scripture, they asked Jesus about the basis of his authority. I find it ironic. If you've been here with us as we've gone through this, these are the people that have seen, wow, amazing things. We just came off the story of Jesus raising back to life Lazarus, who had already been dead for days. And yet they still want to ask, what's the basis of his authority? And it was all so effectively meaningless, because the truth is, with the people that were asking, they would never recognize any authority other than their own. They weren't asking because they really wanted to know. Many of these folks are still amongst us today. They still walk amongst us. Ironically, while Jesus did ask for faith, it's important to know he never asked for blind faith. Even John the Baptist had his trepid moments, didn't he? You recall the story? We know how he sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, to clarify, if you will, whether Jesus was really the one that he claimed to be. And Jesus, praise God, in his mercy and his grace, he didn't scold John, did he? But rather, he sent this message back. He says, "Go back to John and tell him what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind see, the lame walk, Lepers are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised to life. And the good news is being preached to the poor. And tell him, God blesses those who do not turn away because of me. You see, Jesus understood. He understood what it took to receive, to give and to receive honor, allegiance. Remember, too, there was Peter and the apostles. They were well into their ministry with Christ, months if not years, at which point that Jesus finally asked that fateful question. Who do you say that I am? Jesus didn't walk up to them when they were fishing in the boat and press them for that at that moment. He just said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. But then later now, as the months had passed, who do you say that I am? To which Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That had come through walking with Jesus. You see, in a nutshell, Jesus was saying in these two situations and elsewhere that seeing was believing. That the trust and the faith he was asking for was not some sort of blind demand, but rather it was something that he had righteously earned. He had over time, over testing, over trial, he had proven his salt. I have always believed that honor was something that you gave someone because they were in a position. Honor the president, honor the governor, honor the mayor, honor the police, whatever it might be. That is something you give because it's because of the position. But respect and allegiance and acquiescing to authority, that recognition is something that is earned. Now, if you're a guest here, you don't know me. Those of you that have attended here for the some 25-odd last years, I, as a pastor, have never demanded and I have never asked for more than that. Neither did Jesus. I mean, you don't walk in this church and say, well, I'm the man. You know, Pastor Tim, so, you know, you just got to acquiesce, you know, kiss the ring. No. However, when Jesus, and I will go right along with him on this, when we have both righteously, you know, have shown integrity and shown faithfulness, proven in battle and proven in time, then we are both asking for that. Now, doesn't just the words I just said, doesn't that just kind of make you squirm a little? That's where we are as a society. That's where we are as a church. Paul wrote to Pastor Titus, telling him in chapter 2, verse 15 of that letter, says, Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now, these that challenged Jesus that day, they were not there for a discussion. They were not there for any kind of righteous show and tell. They weren't there really looking for answers. They had already seen what Jesus had. They had witnessed the power. They had witnessed his righteousness, his integrity, and his holiness already. No, they were there looking for a way out of acquiescing. Looking for a chink in the armor. Looking for a flaw. A way out of coming underneath his authority. And I think, like so many folks that have followed those days, so many of us still, we're seeking a way out from under any authority in our lives whatsoever, except our own. We want to write our own story. And today, again, that thinking is so entrenched in the cultural attitudes. It's literally akin to being an American. We're Americans. You can't tell us what to do. So nationalism, as well as the existence of any real or often perceived acute power corruption, it has given us permission in 2018, or so we believe, to be isolated and to rebel. But you take away this message today, let it be known that that is not by Christ, that is not of Christ, and that is not with his blessing. This is our own making. Many of us seek every flaw and every imperfection for which to reject authority and to reject submissiveness. But what began as a righteous response to corruption now has become a dishonest excuse for self-exaltation. We won't admit that. But we've been given a little wiggle room. And so now, why? We're glorified because we're the rebel without the cause. Ironically, our rejection of authority in our lives, of being submissive, prevents us from ever knowing the blessing of such a gentle order in our lives as God designed. And so the battle cries lifted up this morning, I don't need anyone. No one's my chief. I'm the master of my own domain. Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, would give no permission and no excuse for such rebellion. Jesus was absolutely, do I got your attention? Absolutely an advocate for organized religion. He set forth a great deal of structural directions and positional design. Ephesians 4. He himself, that'd be Jesus, he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This was not some sort of willy-nilly throw-the-church-together idea. Let's just all get together in a living room, have a home church, and hold hands, sing kumbaya. We don't tithe. We don't serve. No one's in authority. We don't do anything. So that's kind of the popular idea today. But understand, it is not biblical. You're alone. Jesus wouldn't let these guys get off the hook. They sought for some sort of parliamentary loophole, if you will, but he wasn't going to give it. They wanted a back door so they could slip out on some sort of technicality. And the fact remains, Christianity, by design, is innately, intrinsically a unity of men and women in a corporate, albeit singular force. Big mouthful there, huh? What does that mean? We are in this together. Like it or not. We're a body of Christ. How often Scripture refers to that concept? A body of Christ. Does this mean I'm more important than you? Absolutely not. This is my role, my place. What's yours? This is my place in this body, is to stand here and you can say I'm the mouth, if you will. I'm good at that. That was not a struggle for me. What's your part? Each one of us is to take his or her place in that body, to live and to serve for the blessing and the furtherance of every other member of the body. In other words, I do what I do for you, and you should be doing what you do for me. That's Christianity. One cannot live the Christian life outside of this dynamic I'm telling you about. You don't take my word for it. I highly encourage you, open up the Bible and read it. Read the Gospels. It's impossible to live the Christian life. If you stand alone, you are alone indeed.
And that is the reality of the scripture.
In Ephesians 5, we are called upon to submit to one another in the fear of God. That's a good verse to know. Good verse to remember. But I want you to understand that that verse isn't to be plucked out of the context of scripture. You know, here we go. No, we are to make note here that this concept, submit to one another in the fear of God. Ephesians, okay, that's after the entire Old Testament. That's after the Gospels, after Acts in the birth of the church. All these things had occurred. In other words, submission to others comes after such has been earned. Show me the money. So we need to earn that first. However, let us also not fail to take the next step and actually be submissive once that's happened. Many of you say you've been Christians for years, but you still reject God. You still fight against God. He still is not an authority over your life. How much does the Lord need to do for you before you acquiesce? How about this church? Is there any authority in the church anymore? Or is that just a passe, you know, old idea? And don't get me wrong, I got no dog in this race. I mean, I can get nothing out of this. I'd love very much to not have authority over you people. Yeah, I don't. Those who know me, you ask them. I'd like to blend into the background and just, you know, I don't want anyone to know I'm a pastor. I don't want anyone to know. Why do you think I go hide? I go and study in the cities where nobody knows that I'm a pastor. I'm just a guy. So I got nothing in this. It's not like, gee, I want you all to, you know, just do whatever I tell you to do. No, I want you to do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And when I tell you to do something that Jesus is not in his word, don't be giving this, I got an email from Jesus kind of thing, contrary to scripture. I'm talking about in his word, what he's told you to do. When I tell you to do opposite, run to the nearest door. Jesus was always patient and he was always loving. And he always would do so, especially to those who, I don't know, who were truly seeking him. Do you ever notice that? You read the Gospels and it's like there's some people that would come with the craziest ideas and the craziest things they would say. But you know, Jesus was so patient with those people. But then there were and are those who are not concerned with looking for a way to walk with Jesus. In fact, they were looking for a way to get into the sheepfold, if you know the story, without coming into the door. People are still looking for that. Matthew 18:4 says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Greatest. Humble like a child. Jesus went on in this account this morning and began to tell a story to drive home his point. It says, a man had two sons, and he told the older boy, "Son, go out and work in the vineyard today." And the son answered, "No, I won't go. But later changed his mind, and he went anyway. Then the father told the other son, "You go." And he said, "Yes, sir, I will." But he didn't go. Which of the two obeyed the father? And they replied, "The first." And Jesus explained his meaning. "I tell you the truth, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do." Wow. "For John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe him and repent of your sins." So I want you to notice the specifics of the Father's directions. Go work today. Or did we just cut that out of our Bible? "Son, go work today." So certainly there is a love and there is a respect and there is an authority that is implied here. There was an expected result of service and a respected result of obedience. But much of mankind has flinched at such a humble position. And many of them did, but lo and behold, they in time answered that call, didn't they? Many of you are here today. I mean, you out, you spent years just out living in the world, raising hell. But one day you did answer that call, didn't you? Others, like these men, others feigned the response to God. But in truth, they never repented. They never surrendered. They never gave it into God. And Jesus asked, which is righteous? And the men present that day, they answered appropriately. And in doing so, they condemned themselves with their answer. What a profound response that Jesus gave here. One that no doubt shocked and appalled these pious men. Jesus tells them, tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you will. Now, saying things like that as a church will get you in trouble. I wouldn't know. It's just what I hear. And to say that that statement was hard to swallow would be an extreme understatement. Those people don't like to be offended. But there is a great mandate, if you will, in our approach to Christ and salvation. There is an aspect to our salvation that we have to understand because it is intrinsically part of salvation. And it is a part that so often sticks in our throats and in our hearts. Hear me this morning, gang. There must be surrender. That's not, you know, like leather seats. Oh, no, you know, I'll just go with the standard seats, you know, in my new car. Now, this is an option. I'm telling you, there is no salvation without surrender. There is an absolute agreement with God that's playing out here. A covenant, if you will. We've talked a lot about that over the past few years. A covenant between us and God. How does it go? Well, this is the way the covenant goes. We repent of our sin and the life we were traveling. You know what repent means? I turn away from that road. I turn away from my sin, turn away from the life that I was leading to a different road, giving control and the authority of our lives over to Jesus Christ. And then because we do that, he in exchange gives us salvation, he gives us forgiveness, and a new life that's now controlled by him. That is salvation. That is rebirth. That is born again. That is being a Christian. And there is no other. And I pray to God that somebody else isn't telling you lies. This isn't a JFB idea. This isn't some concept we're making up here. This is scripture. By all means, read, my friend. Read it. The fact is, many of us today, we want to come to Christ on a level playing field. It's Christianity in 2018. We want to come with sort of this socialist Knights of the Round Table mentality. You know, where we're all given the blessings of being on the team, but we also get to retain the equal control and status of our lives. This is where, and if you lived long enough, you've seen the birth of this, but this is where the idea of Christ, my friend and buddy, was born. Sort of a camaraderie with God instead of the biblical principles of King and Lord. Because we want to be his buddy. You know, my friends. It's like, yeah, okay, you know, and we just kind of talk and, you know, kind of cut a deal and, you know, my opinion's worth as much as yours, Lord, and we just kind of work. No. There's no such Christianity as that. He is the creator. We are the created. He's the master. We're the servant. He's the Lord.
He calls the shots. Is there any option? Yes. Don't come to Christ. Don't get saved. Don't even try. Go. Write your own story. Me, I want to know what the storyteller has. Because from where I'm sitting, he's wrote some excellent stories in the past. And so far, I like the way this one's going. It wasn't so hot when I tried to write it myself. So there's a way out. But reality is we want both. Who does the first son represent in this story? He represents the sinners, the harlots, the tax collectors, the outcasts, the people who've been to jail, the divorced, the abused. And the list goes on and on and on. The outcasts, you see, initially, they were saying by their lifestyle that they didn't want to believe God. They weren't going. But when confronted by their sin, they changed their mind, repented, and they believed, and they went. So what's the second son represent? Well, the second son represents the folks who said, I will obey and submit, but they didn't. And they don't. And you're here today. Because you think church is it. It's alive, Satan. Don't misunderstand what church is all about. Come to church don't save you. You know, the old adage is, you know, standing in your garage doesn't make you a car, does it? Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. And you can sit there in that pew as the days turn to months, turn to years, to decades. And it still doesn't mean you're a Christian. These guys said, yes, Lord, I want you. Yes, Lord, I repent. Yes, Lord, I give you my life, but they didn't. They wanted salvation, but they didn't want to give up their lives. They wanted heaven, but they still wanted to be in control. So oftentimes, these folks too, their claim isn't so much that they will obey someday. They actually claim that they do obey. They don't. And boy, that's dangerously close to the hard-hearted blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When you say, I'm good with God. No, you're not. And nobody who knows you would say that. The truth was so obvious to Christ, obvious to the Father, and again, obvious to everyone around them that's living in the truth. That's why we come to church for one reason, is to speak into each other's lives. And most of us, we like it as long as you tell us something good. But then you tell me something I don't want to hear. Hey, man, I don't have to take that from you. Who do you think you are? Your brother. Well, you're not better than me. Didn't say I was. You can speak into my life, too. I got my own issues. I got my own struggles. Well, I don't have to take that. What is this? You got some sort of cult? Well, if Jesus was a cult, I guess so. Ironically, they actually called him a cult. Did you know that? Book of Acts, the cult of Christianity, they call them. That's what church is supposed to be. How many of us have come to Christ on the wings of the gospel cross, but not willing to give up, not willing to have that absolution? Because we won't surrender. We want to remain in control of our lives, but we still want salvation. And I pray you hear me today. There is no such path. Again, the words of Christ in John 10 speaks of the individual who tries. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who sneaks over the wall of the sheepfold, rather than going through the gate, must surely be a thief and a robber.
So Jesus says in this passage that he's the gate. He's the door. So the only way into this sheepfold, Christian, let me rephrase that. Anyone who's here, the only way that's into that sheepfold is through the door of Jesus Christ. We go through that door, and then he becomes our shepherd, and he leads us into green fields and still waters, Psalms 23. Does that mean everything is going to be easy and everything's going to be nice and you're never going to have any No. I'll lead you through. Okay? There's going to be a journey through this life, and sometimes it's going to suck. Fallen world. But you're going through. With or without Jesus, your choice. See, you Christians, Christianity is just a crutch. Guilty as charged. I have a pastor friend who says, Christianity isn't a crutch. It's an ambulance. It's the Mayo Clinic. It's just that we figured out that I can't get through this life in any kind of standing, still standing and in one piece. I can't get through this without some help. It is the place where the sheep recognize his voice and they come to him. And he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. After he has gathered his own flock, he walks, please note, he walks ahead of them, and they follow him because they know his voice. You see, a truly redeemed person follows him. How many of us are trying to get Jesus on our train? We're trying to get him to follow us. Lord, she's so hot. Let me be with this girl. She's so, please, Lord, please. You know, no. Oh, well, come on. Oh, how about that new car, Lord? Okay, if I can't hurt her, how about the car? How about this job? How about if I get to move here? How about, dude, I was in 70, almost 80 degrees Monday. You don't think that crosses my mind? And you're all getting blizzarded back here. And I'm like, oh, God, you know, I think I feel the call, Lord. Wait a minute. No, that's sunshine. I can't say that God is going to give you everything according to your flesh, but we want that, don't we? We try to get him to get on our plan. He walks ahead of us and we follow him. We do not seek him to follow us. So, are we this morning to see this story as works-based salvation? Is that what we're talking about? No. Please note, in this story, the work did not make the son. His choice did. His choice made the son. And the other ones, his choice made him not. It was the surrender to the authority of the Father that made him a righteous son. The work was merely the outcome of that obedience. Is there going to be work, Christian? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And I'm loving it. And some of you're just trying to figure out anything you can do to get out of it. And, oh, you know, I'm so busy and I don't know if I have time. And it's like, God, some of you, I have to make you go home. It's like, dude, stop, go home, you know? And because you're just so into being in the action and being where daddy is and what's going on and serving the Lord. That make you a Christian? No. But I tell you what, it strongly implies that you are. The work is merely an outcome of obedience. It still is, gang. When people refuse to accept the Father as the authority of their lives, they set themselves up as God. Now, we wouldn't go so far
as to admit that publicly. But that's what it is. Someone is going to be your God. It's just going to happen. But the Bible says God will not give his glory to another. Isaiah 63:19 woefully speaks, "We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name." 1 Corinthians 7:23, "You have been bought and paid for by Christ, so you belong to him. You are not the owner of your own body. You are not your own property. You have been bought and paid for." You know what the term ransom means? You were a slave to this world, to sin. You were a slave, and Jesus bought you out. You say, cool. Let's get on with the party then. No. He bought you. He owns you. Oh. Well, I guess there is that. Yes, there is that. Jesus purchased us with his blood. And we need to recognize the fact that we are no longer masters of our domain. We are no longer in control of our lives. He is. Where is he leading you today? We've been bought. We're now under the lordship of our new master. Let me leave you with this today. If I offer a car for sale, which I think is worth $7,000, and offers are made ranging from $2,000 to $9,000, how much is that car worth? The $7,000 that I think that it's worth? Or is it the low ball offer of $2,000? What's my car worth? No, that car is worth what the highest bidder is willing to pay on the open market. People are traded, quote unquote, in a spiritual and eternal market. We're not worth what we happen to think that we are. But we're also not worth the lowball offer. We are worth what the highest bidder will pay. And gang, the highest bidder is God. The price tag was the cross. The price tag was he died for your redemption. Nobody's standing in line to die for me. Only one. God looked out across the eternal ages and said, "I'll take that one, even though the price is steep." Our worth is established once and for all and can never change or diminish. God has made the ultimate offer. And he's paid the highest price. What does that mean to you? A stand.